וידבר אדוני אל משה אחרי מוס שני בני אהרון בקורבסם לפני אדוני וימוסו. Hashem spoke to Moshe after the deaths of Aaron's two sons, when they approached before Hashem and they died.
OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for a very, very special Shabbat. Not only is it Shabbat, it is Yom Kippur, and not only is it Shabbat, and Yom Kippur, but it's the beginning of the Shemitah year. And I'll tell you why in a couple of moments, what's so special about that. First, recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 8th day of Tishrei, 5775, the 2nd day of October. Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, is especially used by congregations during Aseret Yemei Teshuvah, the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur inclusive. Most, communities say this psalm right before Baruch Hu in Shacharit, after Pesukei DeZimra, with the Aron Kodesh open. And it's a very dramatic highlight of the beginning of the morning service. It just happens to be that Minhag Yerushalayim, based on the Vilna Gaon's customs, is not to say it then, so that's why I didn't say all communities say it, but it is a special tefillah. And it's a recognition that, especially in this precarious position on the calendar of the year, Rosh Hashanah time, Judgment Day, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and the days in between of repentance, that we are really calling to God from the depths of our lives. And one of the things we say, that God, if you're going to be picky in count all of the sins and hold those against us, Mi Ya'amod, who can stand before you? Because you are the source of slicha, forgiveness, and therefore we're hoping that you will be the soleach, the forgiver. We'll talk more about that also. But now, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mi-ma'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yoh Adonai mi-ya'amod ki imacha haslicha l'ma'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvoro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi-shomerim l'boker Shomerim la boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara v'ashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'meafela la'ora u'mishibud l'gu'ula Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Before we continue on explaining the few things that I mentioned, I want to say that the opening music was the violin solo by Yitzchak Perlman from an album called Eternal Echoes, Songs and Dances for the Soul, a joint production by Yitzhak Perlman and cantor Yitzhak Meir Helfgott. I will play his Kol Nidre, Helfgott's Kol Nidre, in a moment, and I apologize to the two of them for taking the solo, which is in the middle of two parts of the Chazan's Kol Nidre, and using it alone, but I like to start the show with instrumental, and this time nothing flippant from a TV series, but Yitzhak Perlman's violin and genius playing Kol Nidre, and we'll hear from Cantor Helfgott in a moment. The confluence of the three dates that I mentioned, Shabbat, Yom Kippur, and Shemitah, is very, very special. And the first, I don't know, just listen to me, it's written in Torah Tidbits. Also, I made it the lead tidbit, and I hope to develop it a little bit now. Let's start from this point. The Torah calls Yom Kippur Shabbat Shabbaton, the Shabbat of Shabbats, the mother of all Shabbats. I don't know if that's exactly what the words mean in translation, but it seems to be a higher designation than just Shabbat or Shabbaton. Yom Tov is called Shabbaton. Shabbat is Shabbat. And Yom Kippur is called Shabbat Shabbaton. Twice. But you find something interesting in the Torah. Excuse me. The phrase Shabbat Shabbaton is also used for Shabbat. And that fits with the fact that Shabbat is considered to have a higher sanctity than even Yom Kippur. It sounds strange because Yom Kippur is thought of as the holiest day of the Jewish year, and in some respects, I guess it is. And yet, there are indications that Shabbat has a higher Kedusha. For example, we call a minimum of three people to the Torah on a Monday and Thursday, and even on Purim and Chanukah. On Rosh Chodesh, where there was a Korban Musaf in the Beit HaMikdash, we call four people to the Torah. On Chol HaMoed, Pesach and Sukkot, because they were Korbanot, and because there are prohibitions of Malacha, not like regular Yom Tov or Shabbat, but there are restrictions, the day is honored by five Aliyot, and because Malacha is not permitted, I'm sorry, Chol HaMoed has four. Yom Tov has five, that's higher than Chol HaMoed, higher than Rosh Chodesh, and it also has a Haftarah, where the criterion seems to be that since there is a prohibition of work, then we're not concerned that the farmers will have to go back out into the fields and we're taking away their time from their livelihood for davening. So there was no Haftorah composed and organized for Chol HaMoed or Rosh Chodesh or during the week, but yes, on Yom Tov. By the way, on a fast day, we don't have a Haftorah in the morning because people can work. By late afternoon, when you're davening Mincha, the assumption is people are finished with their work and there is a Haftarah. And on Tisha B'Av, when there's an extra restriction against regular Malacha, working, there is a Haftorah in the morning, so it's kind of consistent. But anyway, three is the minimum, weekdays, Monday and Thursday, Purim, Chanukah, with no extra restrictions, and then Rosh Chodesh and Chol HaMoed, four people to the Torah, Yom Tov, five people plus a Maftir, Yom Kippur, six people plus a Maftir, and Shabbat, seven people plus a Maftir. So that makes it seem, and I think in a major way, it does have a higher Kedusha. The level of Kedusha is also related to the punishments for violations of the day, and Shabbat is a notch higher than Yom Kippur, as much as that might be hard to believe. Be that as it may, if you don't say the highest level of Kedusha, Yom Kippur definitely has the distinction of being maybe the most unique day of the year, the most special day of the year, and I don't think they're fighting about it, especially when Yom Kippur and Shabbat coincide, which is on the often side. I think it was something like 32% of the time Yom Kippur falls on Shabbat. That corresponds to Rosh Hashanah being on Thursday, Friday, as it was this year. This year is the year type, which is the most frequent. This year type itself, which means a 12-month year, and Rosh Hashanah on Thursday, Friday, and the months Kiseder in order, which means they alternate 30, 29 days all the way through the year, occurs a little more than 18% of the time, which is by far the most frequent of the 14-year types, the least being only 3.3% of the time. For those number-minded, you could get a picture that we're talking occurring 5-plus times more often than the least often year type. And again, not the point, but Shabbat is Shabbat Shabbaton, Yom Kippur is Shabbat Shabbaton, and there's one other thing that's called Shabbat Shabbaton, and that's the Shemitah year. So with the three things coming together, and I did a little checking on the calendar, it's a little kind of, I wouldn't say trivial, but 5775, which is a Shemitah year, Yom Kippur falls on Shabbat, so you have all three Kedushot focusing together, confluenting, whatever. The previous Shemitah, 7 years ago, it also happened. Then before that, two Shemitah cycles, which means 14 years earlier. But then there was a gap of 77 years. That's 11 Shemitah cycles back till we get to 1916, when Shemitah year had Yom Kippur on Shabbat. And so it goes with the other days as well. There are gaps and there are clusters, but that's only from the statistical side. The reality of the fact is that Shabbat represents the sanctity that God gave the day, and the sanctity of Shabbat is equivalent to the sanctity of all of Torah. It's often said in the negative that a person who desecrates Shabbat publicly is like an idol worshiper. He's like abrogating the whole Torah. Another fact, when we speak of a religious observant person, there are two terms that are often used. One is Shomer Torah u'Mitzvot. He keeps the Torah and the Mitzvot. The other is he's Shomer Shabbos. Shomer Shabbos meant much more than just keeping Shabbat. It became representative of keeping faith with God and the Torah. So that's what Shabbat's sanctity represents. Yom Kippur, as one of the days in the cycle of the festivals of the year, represents the sanctity of the people of Israel. We say in the davening on Shabbat, Mekadesh HaShabbat. We say that God is the one who sanctifies Shabbat. On Yom Kippur, and on Rosh Hashanah, and on the other holidays, we say that God is Mekadesh Yisrael, and he sanctifies Israel and the festivals. He sanctifies Israel and Yom Kippur. He sanctifies Israel and Yom HaZikaron, Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Chodesh, as the case may be. So that the chief among the cycle of the holidays on the calendar represents the sanctity of the people of Israel. And Shemitah, no surprise there, represents the sanctity of the land of Israel. So when you have a confluence of Yom Kippur on Shabbat during Shemitah, you have a very strong concentration of the sanctity of everything in Jewish life. the Torah, the people, and the land. There was a political party, it's now in different incarnations, whose slogan was Am Yisrael, Be'eretz Yisrael, Al Pi Torat Yisrael. The people of Israel in the land of Israel, living by the Torah of Israel. Now, not to trivialize it as a campaign slogan or as a party slogan, it is something that really, really shows the complete picture of what Jewish life is supposed to be. Jewish people are supposed to be holy, the Torah is holy, the land of Israel is holy. And the single day coming up very soon, this is Thursday, so I could say tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, extremely close coming up, is a single day of Yom Kippur on Shabbat in Shnat Shemitah. To me, that's a very powerful thing, and it gives us pause to reflect on the sanctity of all that is being Jewish. Here now is Chazon Helfgott's part of Kol Nidre from that cooperation, is a better word, collaboration between Yitzhak Perlman and Chazon Helfgott. But after this, we will talk about Kol Nidre and its role in setting the mood for Yom Kippur, and then we'll talk more about Yom Kippur itself.
Kol Nidre. Oh,
You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Shabbat Yom Kippur. And the music you just heard at the beginning was the concluding violin piece by Yitzhak Perlman of the Helfgott and Perlman Kol Nidre. Even though the melody is not from Kol Nidre, but it's a standard tune of different aspects of Yamim Noraim, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur. But let's talk about Kol Nidre for a moment. There is a parallel personal procedure, to be alliterative, known as Hatarat Nidarim. If a person has a vow that he took, then there are certain conditions in which he is allowed to request annulment of the vow. Usually it's because his mouth said one thing and he didn't really feel it in his heart. It could be something as mundane about getting angry at a person and taking a vow not to talk to that person, and then finding out that there are circumstances to the situation that created the ill will between the people that were misunderstood, and the person honestly, sincerely says, had I realized such and such, I never would have taken such a vow. It was a rash thing to say, and I really, I didn't mean it. I wouldn't have meant it. And that's a basis on which a rabbi expert in vows or a panel of three adult Jewish males can unbind a person from a vow. It is a standard procedure to go through the process of Hatarat Nedarim on Erev Rosh Hashanah, and if not, any time during Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. But when we come to the Yom Kippur davening, one of the stories associated with it were the conversos, used to be called Maranos, but that's not a polite term to use for them. We're talking about Jews in Catholic Spain back in pre-1492 or thereabouts, who were given the choice of leaving or converting to Christianity. The people certainly didn't want to convert to Christianity, but they didn't want to leave or be persecuted either. So they accepted, without feeling in their heart, the outward appearance of having acquiesced to the demand to convert, and remained practicing Jews in secret. They came to Yom Kippur, and they were devastated by the prospect of going into Yom Kippur with this tremendous burden on their soul of having made public declarations of favoring Christianity. And it's like they couldn't face God on this most solemn of days with that over their heads. And there was like a communal Hatarat Nidarim. Kol Nidre means all vows. And it developed a solemnity in its tune, in the way that it's presented. Torahs are taken out of the ark and stand together with the Chazan, and Kol Nidre is recited in a low voice once, and then in a higher voice a second time, and a louder voice still a third time. It's not one of the prayers of the day, but it's the traditional introduction to Yom Kippur. And even the melody by itself has the effect of putting us into a certain mood. Now, the topic itself of nullification of vows, I heard in the name of the Rav, Yosef Dov Soloveitchik HaLevi, who put it like this. There is something unique in a vow and its subsequent annulment. Let's say that a person on a Sunday pledges not to eat chocolate chip cookies. And on a Monday, he eats a chocolate chip cookie. That act at that moment on Monday is as prohibited as eating pork, because the Torah forbids us to eat pork, and it forbids us to violate our vows. You might even suggest that the eating of a chocolate chip cookie on a Monday is worse than eating pork, because the Torah did not forbid us to eat chocolate chip cookies. The person himself, by the power of his speech, a power invested in him by God, and given the authority by the Torah to make a vow, created a new sin for him. Here are 10 other Jews eating chocolate chip cookies. Not one of them is in violation of anything. And here's this one person who has a vow not to eat chocolate chip cookies, who is in violation. And let's say it was inadvertent. Let's say he was at a party and they served a plate of chocolate chip cookies and he didn't think. And after he finished one chocolate chip cookie, he remembered his vow from Sunday. This is a Monday. On Tuesday, and I'm just naming these days, they have nothing really to do with the issue. On Tuesday, he appears before a Beit Din, and he explains to them that he made a vow on Sunday that he won't eat chocolate chip cookies. He was, let's say, upset that he was gaining weight. He weighed himself on a scale and didn't like it, and his nemesis is chocolate chip cookies, and he made a rash vow not to eat them. Had he realized the effect and the result in this case of making that vow that created a prohibition on Monday, he never would have said it in the language of a vow. He would have said, Bli neder, I'm not going to eat chocolate chip cookies, or just I'm not going to eat chocolate chip cookies, whatever. Bli neder is an important factor there, to say it's not taking a vow. And he should be meticulous about not eating chocolate chip cookies, no doubt about that. It's not an excuse to get out of a vow and therefore do anything you want. It is something that we recognize that a vow is a potent, let's say, michshol, a trap, a stumbling block towards sinning additionally. You don't have to do that. You want to give charity, give charity. You want to respond to an appeal, fine. Don't pledge it. Do it. Because if you pledge and you don't redeem your pledge, you're in big trouble from a Jewish law point of view, from a soul point of view. So, nidarim are things to shun, and the beauty, if I could say it like that, of hatarat nidarim, is that if you have just cause to be absolved from that neder, to be unbound by that promise on Tuesday, the unbinding is retroactive to Sunday when you made the vow. And that means what you did on Monday is not a sin at all. That's more something than sinning and doing repentance and being forgiven, because the sin was still committed. Here, Hatarat Nedarim on a Tuesday or on an era of Rosh Hashanah goes retroactive to when the vow was made and you didn't even sin in the first place. Having done that, and having symbolically done that again with the community in a Kol Nidre, it's not the same, but it's the same concept, you now turn to God, and this is just a way of thinking and a way of putting it, you turn to God and you say, God, I have certain sins in addition to violating vows. I took care of the sins of violation of vows to the best of my ability. I was Matir Neder, and the sin never existed. I wish I could do that with other sins. I violated Shabbat last week, either inadvertently or worse, intentionally, and I regret what I have done, and I ask you to forgive me for it. But the sin stays on your record. If it's forgiven, so it has a circle around it, or a check next to it, or an X through it, but it's still there. We turn to God and we say, it's a little chutzpahdik of us to say this, but not only do I regret having done this sin and would like you to forgive me for it, I would like you to erase it from my record as if it never existed. Because that's what happens with violating a neder, and that's all we can affect. We can't erase the sin of Shabbat violation. The most we could do is repent and ask for forgiveness. But God has that infinite capacity to not only forgive us, but to erase the sin as if it never existed. And our sources teach us that that's something that could be accomplished not just by regular repentance. What do I mean by regular repentance? I mean repentance motivated out of sincere regret and acceptance for the future not to do it anymore, but motivated by fear of God. I violated one of his laws. I don't want to be punished. Repentance on that level can succeed in receiving forgiveness and atonement. But it can't make the sin erase, delete. What can? Teshuvah, repentance, me'ahava, that is motivated by love of God. If one can elevate the quality of his teshuvah, his repentance, to the level of being motivated, yes, of course, by fear of God and fear of sin and fear of punishment and fear of heaven, but also by ahavat Hashem. I love God and Torah and mitzvot so much that that love makes me ashamed for what I've done, and I regret having done it, and I won't do it anymore. Then that is a teshuvah motivated by ahava that has or can have the result of your record being expunged. The sin doesn't even exist. And that's all part of the flavor of Hatarat Nedarim and of Kol Nidre. I'm about to play a clip from Avrami Rot of Ochila Lokel. I don't remember if I did it last show or not, but it doesn't matter because I have a new insight that I want to share. This is an extremely popular song. For years and years, it was a Chazan's piece, and the Aron Kodesh, the Ark, is opened. The Chazan recites it in Chazonos, and then he continues with the part of the Musaf repetition, which on Yom Kippur, which deals with the Seder Avoda, Asara Harugei Malchut. Maybe we'll get to talk about that or not, I don't know. But I realized that the message here, the point here, is not just for the Chazan, it's for all of us. Let's start. Ochila Lokel, I'm reading the translation from the Koren Machzor. I shall await God, I shall entreat his favor, I shall ask him to grant my tongue eloquence. In the midst of the congregated nation, I shall sing of his strength, I shall burst out in joyous melodies for his works. And the reason that's given for the Chazan asking for eloquence of the tongue is the statement as follows: the thoughts in man's heart are his to arrange, but the tongue's eloquence comes from God. Therefore, we quote the pasuk that was from Mishle, and now the pasuk from Tehillim, which is more familiar to us because we say it as the introduction to every Amidah. Hashem, God, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. Hashem, sifasai tiftach, ufi yagid tehilatecha. Now, the premise of this piece and of every statement of introduction before the main part of davening, the Amidah, every day, three times a day, is that what you think inside of you, what you feel in your heart, is yours. You're the one who has those feelings. But to express them verbally is a skill that is given to you by God. When we finish the Amidah, and this piece finishes with the same statement, also from Tehillim, we say to God, Yihyu l'ratzon imrei fi, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart find favor before you, Hashem, my rock and redeemer. Yihyu l'ratzon imrei fi, v'hagyon libi lefanecha, Hashem tzuri v'goali. So, in essence, what we're saying is, the Chazan is saying, and we're saying also, that I have certain thoughts in my heart. Help me express them with my mouth. After we express them, we hope and pray to God that not only what I was able to verbalize has the correct, proper meaning, but so does the thoughts that went behind it. So do the feelings that went behind it. This is a crucial thing for us, not just on Yom Kippur, but on every time we pray. Lip service has a very negative connotation. We're supposed to feel in our hearts what our lips are saying. Vidui peh is one of the sins that we confess to. Lip service. I confessed with my mouth, but I didn't feel it. It's not so simple. We'll talk a little bit more after Avrami Rot.
Esh alom mimenu ma'anel hosho oichi gidoloke achalefono ayayayay esh alom Mimenu ma'ane lo shu asher bikalbo ashiram zo abi yoreno nois be'ad mifolo Be calmo, O Shiram Zoe, Avi Orenonos, the Admi for I'm a man of the show. איפה עושה תפתור ופידי ידעתי
Not much time left, but let me put a focus on what we just said and what we just heard. There are many ways of analyzing the repentance process, but these are the five that I like to speak about. Hakarat hachet, recognizing that you've done something wrong. It could be a habitual thing, it could be a one-shot thing. It could be intentional, it could be inadvertent, but the recognition that you need to repent because you did something wrong. The second stage is stop doing it. Once you realize that it's wrong, you can't continue. Then comes regret for the past. I'm sorry that I had done these things. I hurt somebody's feelings, I violated a prohibition, whatever. And Kabbalah al ha'atid, acceptance for the future. I won't do it anymore. That's my commitment. I hope I'll keep it. But then there's vidui peh, verbalizing. Verbalizing is part of the mitzvah of tshuva, and it's a very important part because when we say something, it means more to us than when we just think about it in our hearts. And that ties into the petition that we just heard. With a feeling of inadequacy that I have not done justice to the upcoming Yom Kippur, with my listeners, I wish you all a Shabbat Shalom, a Shana Tova, a Gemar Chatima Tova, and Lehish Tameah.